You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello. We welcome you to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The message you will hear today was recorded live during a Sunday worship service. We offer this program with the desire that it would help you deepen your faith. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. What an amazing journey we've been having as we've studied the life of King David for 25 weeks now. This amazing journey through history is available on our website. We are moving towards the end of David's life. His sin with Bathsheba is now the thing marking the course of his life. He was broken over that sin. God did forgive him, but the consequences to his family were severe. We all need to see the fullness of pain and the grace of God in this king's life. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
For David pursuing the heart of God, number 25. We only have three more sermons to the end of this series. Don't clap there, that would be embarrassing. Some of you are so ticked off at David at this point in life. You say, Sam, why don't you just end the thing here? Well, let's just stop it today. I loved studying David when he was a youngster. I loved his Psalms, particularly the first 33 years of his life. But once that adultery with Bathsheba came, once that killing of her husband arrived, I'm done with a guy. I'm done. I've heard this from several. I'm done with a guy. Everything about David in Scripture from this point on seems to be swirling down the porcelain bowl. You should at least change the series title to Not Pursuing the Heart of God. But I have to remind you of something. God's not done with David yet, at all. He's going to seem to be stumbling through much of the rest of his later life, but it's important to know that some of the Psalms that you love so much, some of the Psalms you still memorize that change your life today were written this last 10 years of David's life, and God's not done with him in spite of his failings, and we should be encouraged by that, should we not? If you're well along in life and you've not walked consistently with God, there is no cutoff point with God. There's no point where he says, you've sinned too much. You've been sinning too long. I'm going to ignore you and I'm going to turn my attention to somebody else. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. We had a man here years ago named Joe Manning. And every single day, he came to this building and worked to construct this building, including the foyer that is out there. Every single months, years, he came here. And he confided in me that he'd lived a very sinful life. And the last two or three years of his life here was him giving everything inside of him back to God because of how he had lived before. And then one day he didn't show up here and he showed up in HCA hospital and 3 weeks later he was dead. He was in heaven. And he wasn't the only one. I could name four more people who worked on this building that you're sitting in and God wonderfully, righteously used the last few years of their life in spite of their previous sinfulness. So every time you walk in the foyer and come through it all, you should remember that there's blood and sweat behind those walls, left there by people who were giving themselves away. In their minds, at least, they were giving themselves away as restitution for some very, very bad sins. Joe Manning died at 70, I believe. If I remember right, I remember sending a text to my wife. He died at 70 years of age. So did David. So did David. 2 Samuel 5:4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in all. We know from 1 Kings that he turned over the reins of rulership to Solomon just as he was dying, just before he died, I am a little offended by the way 1 Kings 1 starts out. King David was now very old, 70 years of age. So if you're 70 here today or more, take heart. It was a very different time. And lifespans were much shorter than they are today. So if you're 75, you're just a spring chicken here today. But it is extremely important for me to stress that God's grace reaches out to us no matter how old we are, no matter how much we have sinned. And we kind of hammered this a couple of weeks ago in my last sermon. Corey Ten Boom's famous statement, "There's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." That's what David's later life is all about. But it's also just important to keep the opposing pressure on in David's older life. It also teaches us that when we choose to sin, while God does and while God always will graciously forgive us, sin always brings with it consequences. And when we get to the New Testament, which is all about being no pit where God's love and grace do not reach deeper still, God himself came to this earth, took on himself the sins of all humanity. But even in that context of grace, the Apostle Paul reminds us that sin brings consequences. Look at Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he or she sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. In spite of that fact, David did completely feel remorse, contrition, we called it, for his grievous sins. And he confessed his sins before God. And he repented. He made a complete U-turn from the direction he was going. He did all of that, as clearly we looked at, recorded in Psalm chapter 51, and God completely forgave them in spite of the total forgiveness. We still can't miss the fact that David, in the last 15 years of his life, there was a constant reflection of the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah hanging over his life. And as we have been studying, it was most reflected in the lives of his wayward children. Before we dig deeper into that, and we're going to have to, it's 7 chapters in the Bible. It's not like we can just pass over it and pretend that it isn't there. Before we do that, though, I need to show you one more scripture. Some of you have come up to me during this last 25 weeks, and you jammed 1 Kings 15:5 in front of me and said, "How could God have said that about David?" Let's put it up here on the screen. You look at it. You decide how in the world God could have said that about David. For David had done what was right, 1 Kings 15:5, David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything the Lord commanded all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah, the Hittite, and of course, his wife, Bathsheba. And one of you strongly asked me, how can David have married 8+ wives in direct disobedience to Deuteronomy 17:17, and God not have included that in the list of turned aside? How can that be, Sam? I don't know. And some of you love to dig deeper after sermons that I preach, and you send me texts. Please do that. Please find an answer to that particular question. But how could David have been such a brutal warrior, some of you say? How could he have been such a brutal warrior in how he treated the enemies of Israel? Several of you have expressed how hard it is for you to read the stuff that I'm leaving out of the sermons, stuff about David as he was a brutal warrior and he just took people on and he did perhaps what in our more modern times, in our more civilized times, we can't even imagine. What is definitely, though, not mentioned here is the fact that David got a D- in fathering. And I've had some of you come up to me in the last few weeks with tears in your eyes over the fact that your children have rejected God. And as you look at David's failures, there's like a dagger is stabbing you in the heart. And I'm not trying to do that to your heart. I'm not trying to do that to my heart. God did not include inadequate parenting in his list of turning aside from everything the Lord had commanded. But we're still supposed to learn from David's inadequate example. But when your children become adults, they are accountable directly to God for the things that they do, the sins they commit. We sold the house we built 34 years ago on Mancuso Avenue. One of the last things that I noticed as I was coming out of the house for the last time was the imperfections in the wall between the two boys' bedrooms. One day they were fighting. That happened a lot, by the way. And one of them threw the other one right through the wall. And I took them to Home Depot to get materials. And then I sat for hours and guided them as they fixed the wall. Drywall, finishing. And I could still see the faint lines where they hadn't got it quite right as I left the house. I remember my wife, Sue, one day falling into the wall and then sliding down to the floor in utter exhaustion, particularly with our two boys. And I'm not sure how any of that came to be when I myself was an almost perfect child. Actually, my mom had what in those days they called a nervous breakdown. And word is it had something to do with little Sammy. I'm just saying. But last week, my two sons and my daughter flew to West Virginia to work on our house up there. My boys are now in their 40s. And I'm happy to announce, to report to you today, that they did not get into any fist fights at all. And nobody threw the other one through a wall. We are actually making some progress in that particular part of our life. But David's boys weren't just throwing each other through the wall. David's oldest son, Amnon, plotted to rape his little stepsister, Tamar. And with daddy's mindless help, he succeeded. Amnon utterly destroyed his little stepsister, Tamar's life. And his kid brother, Absalom, was so furious over the violating of his little sister. Daddy David was furious too. But Daddy David didn't do anything about it. And maybe because Daddy David didn't do anything about it, Absalom was even more furious. And he plotted to kill his big brother again. With Daddy David's mindless help, read your account, he succeeded in doing just that. He killed his older brother. And then he went off to hide because he was afraid that his father, the king, would then come and kill him too. What a mess. What a complete mess. And there is supposed to be no doubt from Scripture that David's public sins, his initial resistance to acknowledging and confessing them, which we talk some about, led to his children's dysfunction. But as soon as I say that, there is this guilt that pops up inside of us in this room, and we labor over how our actions have affected our own children. And I get that. Oh, how I get that. That's valid. We should think about it. It shouldn't eat up our lives. But we're at a point now where Daddy David could take this out of control mess and turn it around. He has the power right here to take the bulls by the horn, and for whatever reason, he chooses not to. And that needs to be instructive to us all too. Either in our relationships with our own children or with our family or our church family or our friends or our community around us. 2 Samuel 13:37, David mourned many days for his son Amnon. Absalom fled to his grandfather, the king of Geshur. He stayed there. Let me just show you back here on this map again. This is kind of important. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Geshur on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which is exactly the same place Pastor Robbie preached about last week, where Jesus cast the demon out of the man into the set of pigs. That would be 1,000 years after this, but that's where Absalom was right there at this time, hiding out at his grandfather's house. In a few months' time, David had his firstborn son dead, his only daughter's life destroyed, and his son Absalom hiding for his life because he was afraid his dad would kill him too. But we're at this point now where Daddy could turn this thing around. And watch this. David mourned many days for his son Amnon. Absalom fled to his grandfather, the king of Geshur. He stayed there in Geshur for 3 years. King David, now reconciled to Amnon's death, longed to be united with his son Absalom. And I'm just saying to you today, it was a 70-mile trip. 3 years, 70 miles between them. And there is absolutely no doubt in the Bible that David's actions or lack of actions set the stage for the much bigger sins that Absalom was getting ready to commit. David actually to be hanging on to God in faith. And I believe at this point, perhaps, he is. To some degree, he is back to hanging on to God in faith. But for some reason, he didn't seem to be hanging on to God in faith for his children. And this is instructive for us all. Your kids, the people that God put under your spiritual influence, may have made really bad or may still make some really bad life decisions. And our job at this stage, my job at this stage, is to take those souls before God in earnest prayer and trust that God will work his grace in their lives. But sometimes the grace of God comes through us. Sometimes it comes through us. Does anybody not actually believe that if David had gotten on his face before God for his son Absalom, that God would not have said to him, "Get on your horse, David, and ride the 70 miles up to Geshur and knock on Absalom's door and then put your arms around your son and just love him, just love on him"? But God, he killed somebody dear to me. "Yeah, David," God said, "and so did you. You killed somebody dear to me. And yet look at the grace I've shown you anyway." Can you imagine Absalom sitting up there in his grandpa's house saying, "Oh, if only my dad would come up here and forgive me"? In 3 years, David had to have made many kingly trips, many perhaps military trips into that part of the world. He must have passed within a few miles, maybe a few hundred feet, perhaps from where his son was waiting. He must have paused and thought, "I could stop right here, and I could go to my son's door, and I might be able to heal the fractured relationship with my son." But then he would spur his horse and ride away. Absalom knew exactly when his father was close by. He must have waited breathlessly to see if this would be the time that his dad would show up at his door and wrap his arms around him. But David didn't come. And after a while, Absalom began to realize he wasn't going to. I showed you 2 weeks ago that Absalom finally convinced General Joab to use a wise woman that lived in that area to pull another ruse on David. David seemed to be particularly gullible, considering how brilliant he appears to be in the Bible. But she tells David a long story about how she had two sons and how one of her sons killed the other son. Rather righteously killed the other son. And then all of the neighbors said, "We got to kill your second son too." And David swears to her over and over. I swear to her on a stack of Bibles. He swears to her he will not let her second son be killed. And then she pulls a prophet Nathan on David. "You're the guy. You're the guy. You're so willing to save my son from destruction from other people, but you don't seem to be willing to save your own son from what will certainly become his own destruction." Bam. Bam, and David invites Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. And when he arrives in town, David has the option then of taking him in his fatherly arms and hugging him and kissing him on both cheeks, as was their custom, and then completely forgiving his son Absalom for what he had done. But he doesn't do it. In fact, he does the exact opposite of the father of the prodigal son in the New Testament. Absalom appears before David. He falls on his face. His father kisses the top of his head. The Hebrew text suggests that it wasn't the kiss of fatherly forgiveness. It was the kiss of kingly ritual, bringing him back into the family. And then David does this. 1 Samuel 14:24, the king gave this order: Absalom may go to his own house, but he must never come into my presence. So Absalom did not see the king. And this wrenching, I mean, I've been reading this and more of the story than I'm going to tell you today, and it actually brings tears to my eye. I'm just so moved by this mess and what could have been, but what wasn't. And you read this in verse 28, Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. And that is far worse than the situation was before. Remember how small the actual city of David actually was? 12.3 acres inside of the walls. How hard would it have been for these two royals, now they are royals because Absalom has been invited back into the family position. How hard would it have been to spend 2 years in a tiny little city and not even see each other? For them to somehow or another not, there's the model, look at the model, and there's the palace up there at the top end. How hard would it have been for those two men to be in that town for the next 2 years and not see each other? In fact, look at the model and then read again verse 28. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. There isn't a person in this room that wouldn't have counseled David and say something like, David, you're smart as a whip. You have, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written words that have so touched my life 3,000 years later. I love your words. We read them earlier. They were on the screen. But dude, you've lost your way on this one. You're the dad. You're the spiritual leader. You have a son that's longing for your presence, for your words, for your touch. If you don't do something, this situation is going to swirl out of control. And even if we did not have the rest of 2 Samuel, if we didn't have the rest of the book, what do you think is going to happen? You're not a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I work for a nonprofit organization. But how hard can it be to know that this whole thing is going to go off the rails? How hard can it be?
It's time for a brief pause to welcome those just joining us. This is Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We are in week 25 of our study on the life of David. All of the messages are available on our website. You can see how David's failure marked his family. One son rapes his sister. Another is driven away for killing his brother. David's response leaves brokenness and division, even when grace and restoration was possible. If you have questions about the message, or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
I found some interesting thoughts from Pastor Ross Lester at Austin Stone Church in Texas. He talks about the difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." David had the perfect opportunity for 5 years, the perfect opportunity to be restored to his son, making peace with him, changing the trajectory of both of their lives, perhaps forever. And he opted for peacekeeping. Stick him in a house across town. Don't allow us ever to come together face to face. And then I won't have to deal with whatever I have to deal with by truly making peace with my son. And I have wrestled this last 2 weeks, and we did here on a Wednesday night, we wrestled with how would the storyline of the Bible have been different if David had never committed adultery with Bathsheba at all? How would Absalom and Amnon and Tamar's life had turned out? What would they have become? And how would the future of Israel and David's family have changed if after committing adultery, let's say he did commit adultery, and then instantly after committing adultery, he was so convicted of his sins that he repented before God, and he repented to Bathsheba, and he repented to her husband, and he repented to all of Israel. How would the Bible be different if that had happened? Pastor Kevin, right here on this stage, this last week as we're recording our radio program on Thursday, talked about seeing some of his past characteristics showing up in his sons and how he had humbled himself before his kids in repentance about how he had wrongly influenced their lives. That takes guts. What if David had done that? What if David had done that? And as far as our account today, what if David had wrapped his arms around Absalom and sworn to make up to him all that the sin that he had committed had destroyed? How might the coming storyline of Scripture have radically changed? How might the whole future of Jerusalem and Israel be different in your Bible? Had he just done that? In Absalom's mind, longing turns to numbness, discouragement turns to disillusionment, anger turns to bitterness, and bitterness finally turns to hatred. And instead of wanting to feel his dad's arms around him, he wants his dad dethroned and dead, and he sets up yet another ruse. There's so many ruses in this whole part of the Bible. 15:1, after this, Absalom brought a chariot and horses. He hired 50 bodyguards to run ahead of him. Just pause there for a second. What's Daddy David thinking now? David has this brilliant military mind. He's not stupid. He seems to fall for the ruses that come through his kids, but he's not a stupid person. A king's estranged son doesn't need 50 bodyguards to help him plant his barley crop in his field. Here's what he did. He got up early, verse 2. He got up early every morning and went out to the gate of the city. When people brought a case to the king for judgment, Absalom would ask where in Israel they were from, and they would tell him their tribe. Then Absalom would say, "You really got a strong case here. It's too bad the king doesn't have anyone to hear it." Verse 4, "I wish I were the judge. Then everyone could bring their case to me for judgment, and I would give them justice." When people tried to bow before him, Absalom wouldn't let them. Instead, he took them by the hand and kissed them. Absalom did this with everyone who came to the king for judgment. So he stole the hearts of all the people in Israel. Watch how it unfolds. After 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and offer a sacrifice to the Lord." Another ruse. I'm not sure how he said it to the king if he wasn't seeing him face to face. Send him a text, probably, I would imagine. So Absalom went to Hebron, which is the same place David was initially made king. But while he was there, he sent a secret messenger to all the tribes of Israel to stir up a rebellion against the king. "As soon as you hear the ram's horn," his message reads, "you are to say, Absalom has been crowned king in Hebron." And skipping to verse 13, a messenger soon arrived in Jerusalem to tell David, "All Israel has joined Absalom in a conspiracy against you." We spent the last 25 sermons trying to get inside of David's head. What do you think is rattling around in his head right there? A father's love for his own son, a military knowledge that if his son had initiated a coup, it meant that his son was going to try to kill him and take over the throne that had been given to him by God Almighty, I might add. And somewhere in the back of his mind, he knew that all of this was coming down around his head because he had not taken the effort to show love and mercy and grace to his own prodigal son while he had the chance. He opted for peacekeeping rather than peacemaking. And we briefly jumped forward 2 weeks ago at the very end of the sermon. We jumped forward and we saw David gathering everybody that was still loyal to him in Jerusalem, and he got out of town and he made his way up the Mount of Olives. And he finally got to the top of the Mount of Olives, and he falls on his knees, and he worships. That's kind of where we ended 2 weeks ago. He worships. Do you know that's the first time we hear much about David worshiping in a long, long time? It had been years since we've heard anything about David worshiping. He'd now lost everything that was important to him. 30 years he'd collected and accumulated, and now it's gone. He'd lost his throne. He'd lost his anointed position as the spiritual leader of Israel and Jerusalem. He left behind the riches. Remember, he collected all of those riches to build a temple on Mount Moriah for the presence and power of God, billions in today's money. He collected all of that, and now he's gone. The temple's there. The evil people can take his billions, and they can spend it on whatever they want to spend it, and he will not have his long-envisioned temple on top of the mountain. He'd lost his influence with his family. He's mentally, emotionally, and spiritually drained. He felt lost in every way. All that he had devoted his life to had evaporated. And we finally got to read at the very end of the last sermon. For the first time in a long, long time, David writes a brand new song. He had been years, except right after his time with Bathsheba, he had been years without picking up his lyre, as far as we can see, in writing a song. And right there at the top of the mountain, he falls on his knees and he writes the first psalm he's written in a very long time, Psalm chapter 3. And we know that that's when he wrote it because it says so right in the title of the psalm regarding the time David fled from his son Absalom. O Lord, I have so many enemies, so many are against me, so many are saying God will never rescue him, verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield around me. You are my glory. You are the one who holds my head up high. That's exactly the kind of words David used to use 30 years before. We've read them. We've studied them here on Sunday and again on Wednesday nights. But it's like he got so calloused from all that fighting and all that warring and all that bloodshed that he lost his sense of human compassion, certainly for his own son and for his only daughter. And he'd gotten so sure of himself that he didn't feel the need for a divine shield around him anymore. He was large and in charge. That should be instructive to us all too. He just got so sure of himself. And he got so used to being lauded, living large among the little people, that he quit thinking about the God who really was his glory, who held his head up high. But now it comes rushing back, pouring back into his mind. And he remembers what used to be. And as he leaves there and heads out into the wilderness, the presence of God was perhaps for the very first time in a long time flooding his soul with every earthly thing that had mattered to him gone. He now had the one thing back that really mattered. A clear, clean, unfiltered relationship with his Creator God. And he's driven back out into the same exact wilderness that he ran in away from Mad Saul all of those 7 years. And can you imagine him climbing into some musty cave, same cave he'd slept in all those years before? Before he had a palace, and before he had a chariot, and before he had all those fancy clothes. But now he had the one thing that had been missing for so long. He had communion with his heavenly Father. How can you be so sure that's true, Sam? Because he wrote yet another psalm. When he got out there in the wilderness, when he got out there in the caves, something was stirring in his long hardened heart. And man, when you read it, we get to look right inside the very heart of David. It's Psalm chapter 63, and here's how it starts, the Hebrew rendition of the title, A Psalm of David, regarding a time when David was in the wilderness in Judah. You say, wait a minute, Sam, that just says he was in the wilderness. How do you know that just isn't some leftover psalm from when he was running from King Saul? And I would say because in verse 11, he calls himself the king. He wasn't the king when he was running from Saul many, many years before. And man, can you ever hear the cry here of a person whose soul had been parched for a long, long time? It's right here in this. It starts out, it just hammers right here in this psalm. It's like a 200-pound sponge that has been in desperate need of moisture, and finally the moisture comes pouring in. He's crying out to be filled. Watch this, Psalm 63:1. It's now in your Bible, it's Psalm 63:1. This came out of David's lyre and out of his mouth when he's in the wilderness 3,000 years ago. Oh God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. Can you hear the dryness of soul that's been parched for perhaps 3 decades or more? And it's beginning to be satisfied. My soul thirsts for you, God. Verse 2, I have seen you in your sanctuary. I gazed upon your power and glory. I've been there, God. I've seen that in the past, but I haven't seen it lately. I walked away. It wasn't you that walked away from me, God. It was me that walked away from you. Your unfailing love, your chesed. I wrote about that, God. Over and over, I wrote about that, and somehow I lost track of it. I'm telling you again, your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you, David says. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast, David writes. I will praise you with songs of joy. Oh God, I've had all the rich feasts, more than anybody in this earth should possibly have. And not just feasts of food. I had feasts of luxury and feasts of power. And I've even had illicit feasts of women that I had no right to partake of, God. But none of it satisfied. I am still so thirsty, God. I'm so thirsty. And I know there's only one place in the whole universe where my thirst can be satisfied. And I'm so sorry, God. I tried to fill the void with everything but you. But I'm now back. And I understand that all of the void that I have been living with, even though I had everything that anybody else would say they ever wanted, I was so dry. And I'm so sorry that I lost track of the very source that would satisfy my thirst. And you can hear that worship mode coming back. You can sense the power of God beginning to churn in David's life again, the presence of God that begins to fill his soul. Verse 6, I lie awake thinking about you. He hadn't been for a long time, but now I am. I lie awake thinking of you. I'm meditating on you through the night. I just lay here thinking about what I had lost and what is back. Because you are my helper, I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. God, I wrote about that. Remember me writing about the shadow of your wings. I lost track. But now I'm singing for joy in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely. Can't you just sense what's going on inside of David? And you can even hear faith beginning to bloom. Faith that his life and calling might not yet be over. He thought it was. He had been pushed out of his kingship, pushed out of Jerusalem, pushed away from the throne. But you can see things starting to happen back inside of his mind. Verse 9, those plotting to destroy me will come to ruin. It ain't over, God. They will go down into the depth of the earth. They will die by the sword and become the food of jackals. He's talking about his own boy. And it does happen. We'll talk. Watch. But the king will rejoice in God. He even knows he's still going to be king. See that? And he knows that from now on, he's not going back to where he was before. The king will rejoice in God. All who swear to tell the truth will praise him. Liars will be silenced. You hear where he is right there in his life? And there may be some of us in this room that are right there too. I'm so thirsty, God. I'm so thirsty. I have been living so parched. And I know there's only one place in the universe where my thirst can be satisfied. And it's not the stuff of this world. It's not the things that I might be able to accumulate or the position of power or the luxury or the kingship or the illicit things that I perhaps might take part in. Just like David. I'm so thirsty. And I'm so sorry, God, that I tried to fill the void with everything other than you. Am I talking to you today? I don't know you. some of you at all. But man, this just eats into my soul. And it might be eating into your soul too. God, I'm just so thirsty. I'm parched. And God says, that's okay. I'm not going to go back and beat you up over the past. I really, he doesn't with David. He doesn't go back and say, what a jerk you were, David. He doesn't do it. He just pours his presence in. And he pours in his grace. And he pours in his power. And David really becomes a different man. He really does. He's going to die directly in the presence and power of God, even though he blew it so bad. And maybe in some cases, either here in this room or watching on that stream or listening to this on the radio, right now is the time to stop and say, God, I'm so thirsty. I'm so thirsty. I'm parched. But I know where the source comes from. And I'm back. Would you close your eyes today? Father, you know us here, and certainly knew David. You didn't reject him. You didn't tell him what a bad, bad father he was. You did tell him about the Bathsheba and Uriah incident. Say, that's when you really stepped out of my will. And there's some here today that are looking at their own life saying, man, I have places in my life where I'd seriously stepped out of God's will. But somehow I haven't found my way back. And today there's something just probing me. I'm convicted. I'm needing the presence of God that I once knew, or maybe I've never known. And I'm hungry and I'm thirsty. I want to know what it is to be in that clear, clean, unhindered communion with my Heavenly Father. And today's the day. Today's the day for you. Today's the day for you. Would you stand up where you are today? And there may be some of you that just want to say, man, Sam, I need so bad today to come forward and I need to pray. And it may not be just about what I talked about here. There's all kinds of things that may be prodding in your mind. And you may be saying, God's just nudging me. God's nudging me. I need so much for something to happen inside that hasn't happened up to this point. Some of you might say, I'm just so thirsty, God. I'm so thirsty. And you want to slip up here and pray today. I really would invite you to do that. The elders, pastors, if you're a woman, there are some women here that will come up beside you and pray. But can we just take a few moments here and say, if you want to pray, please don't stay where you are. Please slip to the front of the room. And let's pray today. Let's pray here today. God, you know us. And you know us as well as you knew David. And you know what's eating us on the inside. And there are people in this room, I know this to be true, because you said so. There are people in this room who are so parched. They're so thirsty. And they don't want to go on. They don't need to go on beyond today without having that thirst satisfied. God, would you allow them just to have that sense of boldness today that says, I'm ready. I'm ready for something to be transformed in my life. Maybe you do know Jesus as your personal Savior, but you still look back and say, I'm parched. I'm so thirsty. There's something that just hasn't been met in my life. And I know the source. I know who it is. Would you just slip up here today? Just slip up to the front. Kneel here. Stand there. Come on up. Come on up. Dr. Chad's going to lead us to sing. But don't leave today. I just have this deep sense inside of me that some people in this room need to make today a crisis moment where you run into the arms of God and you let him bring transformation that you've been wanting, needing, hoping for a long, long time. Let's let this be the day. Come on up.
Thank you so much for listening today. In this message, we see David go full circle. Now, again, he is running from someone who wants to kill him. Now, again, we see him crying out to God as he should have been doing all along. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism. Joining us is June Lampson, one of our members here at Grace.
I'm really moved by the 63rd Psalm. One of the issues with the Psalms is that we tend to read them 1 through 150, which is fine. I mean, some people read five Psalms a day, and that's excellent. But we kind of miss the fact which ones were written by David. We don't know. The 73 of the 150 were written by him. And then they're not in order. So we're not reading chronologically as David would write them. And it's just been so helpful to me to pull out this chronology. And the 63rd Psalm is so clearly written when David has been through hell of his own making with his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and then his kids. And so it's somewhere right to that very end as he's making his way. I put it right as he's making his way up the Mount of Olives and leaving Jerusalem because his son Absalom is trying to take over his throne. And you finally hear David crying out to God, saying these words, "O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you." We don't get the fact, perhaps, if we're just reading through the Bible, that he's writing that after this horribly long dry streak. And the dry streak has to go back perhaps as much as 30 plus years where he wandered away from God. There's just no question that he must have wandered a long ways away from that close relationship with God and then fell into the sin. And now finally, there's this crying out to God, "Oh God, I'm so thirsty. I'm so thirsty. My whole soul is parched in this weary land where there is no water." And then he says words like, "Your unfailing love," verse 3 of Psalm 63, "your unfailing love, your chesed, is better than life itself." We've talked about that a lot in this series. But what we maybe don't realize is that he wrote that 30 years earlier when he was writing about it before. He wrote whole chapters where he talked about God's unfailing love. But it's been so long since he's caught that. And now once again, he's catching on to that. It's better than life itself. I'm realizing, God, I lost 3 decades here, but it's better than life itself. Oh, how I praise you. And even talks about him lifting up his hands in prayer. You can picture it, can't you? Seeing David finally getting back to that oneness with the God he so loved.
As Pastor Sam spoke of David's relationship with his children, I sat connecting the dots between my own sin and the choices my children have made. When history repeats itself in the generations, we must not deny our part in sometimes setting the example for brokenness or the hardening of our hearts when we walk away from God to pursue our own agenda. David's family life displayed the aftermath of saying no to God. As this series on David has unfolded, God has so many times taken me aside to compare notes. We're all responsible for our own journey and cannot criticize David for his actions. We've lived firsthand in some of those same situations. David's choices remind me of the little poem which says, "We're always coming to a place where two ways part. One leads to the land of promise and the other to a hardened heart." It's simple. The hardened heart wants what it wants more than it wants what pleases God. That's where we are so similar to David. I've wrestled with the same guilt of a hardened heart and also experienced the repentance which changes everything. There's always hope. Today is a new day to say yes to God. Gratefully, the drawing of the Holy Spirit still pursues us, and better yet, our children and the generations. The same Holy Spirit who never leaves us or forsakes us does exactly the same thing for our children. And now today, the example we set when we respond to the drawing of the Holy Spirit becomes the most meaningful, life-producing, God-indwelling, joy-possessing life hidden in Christ with God. And our kids get to see that too. Over and over, God has given me a picture of my children as part of the great heavenly choir. I see and hear their voices individually and as they worship together, and I still have hope. It's never too late to respond to that drawing, that never-ending, passionate love of our Heavenly Father who sets the best parenting example every single day until we are in His holy presence in eternity.
these sermons are really hard to hear. We see a man who was called a man after God's own heart. We've read his victories, and they've inspired us. His psalms have comforted and spurred us on to victory and greatness. But it's almost like these last couple of sermons have wiped all that away. I mean, we're stuck in this loop of horrible regret and brokenness. And I appreciate and praise God for preserving David's great failure and sin for us. He's preserving them as a warning to us, but also showing us grace. You see, we see the aftermath and the consequences of David's sin. And the impact is not just on him. You see, God forgave him. The impact is on his children. The impact is on his nation. I don't know if you understand this, but David's sin with Bathsheba and his character flaws sets the stage for the division of the kingdom. David lays bricks in the foundation of the fall of the nation in what he does with Bathsheba. Maybe you're sitting today and you're broken over regret at your own failure. You hear these sermons and you look at your own family or you look at things and they're crippling you. Maybe they're causing you to forget the goodness of God in your life. I want to share with you what David did in the midst of this in Psalm 3. He says, "Lord, how my enemies have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation." But listen to this. "But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." David falls down in worship and returns to what he should have been doing all along. God specializes in using what is broken. Don't sit in your regret. Don't let failure mark your life. Don't let the things you see around you as a result of your own failure be the thing that defines your identity. Your God defines your identity. God makes beauty from ashes. And as those that you love around you may see your failure, as June said, when you surrender and return to your God, they will see your God restore you, and your restored life will be a cause for them to worship and trust in your God.
O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 63, verse 1. I want everybody to see this. I need to see it this way. The man who's writing this, yes, a spiritual stalwart of the faith, yes, that's what his legacy ends up becoming, yes. But really, the man who's writing this, the man who is penning this cry and prayer of worship and repentance, is a man who had really, all things considered, run from God, had stumbled, had turned the other way, had turned toward idolatry and many wives and many sins and many distractions. And he's coming back to this place of worship and saying, God, you are my everything. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. So this psalm is profoundly powerful, especially when you understand the context in which this psalm is being written. You see, David had started out his ministry faithful, humble, diligent, a man after God's own heart, walking in the statutes and the commands of the Lord and encouraging others to do the same. And then somewhere along the way, David lost his way. He lost his focus on the eternal things of God and his word. He turned to idolatry. He turned to willful sin. But thanks be to God that that wasn't the end of David's story. And that doesn't need to be the end of your story or my story as well. David repented of his sin. He did a U-turn. He turned from sin to holiness, from death to life, from darkness to light, from idolatry to worship. And God wasn't finished with David. And God isn't finished with you. And God isn't finished with me. Maybe that's where you are right now, friend, stumbling in like a prodigal child. Maybe you've run from God and God's beckoning you to come back home, to receive, to be received into the everlasting arms of God. He's beckoning you to come home, come and taste and see and know that I am God and know that I am good and I am here to restore you and do a new thing in your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the godly example of David. Thank you that you weren't finished with him and you aren't finished with us. Thank you that each one of us would thirst and hunger for you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. There is no sin or failure that the death and resurrection of Jesus cannot repair. There is no brokenness that God's grace cannot heal. If this message leaves you broken, turn to Jesus. If we can help you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Victory as a Christian is only possible when we are connected to other believers. If you do not have a church home, you can join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. If you're struggling with failure, cry out to God and surrender. If life is going well, cry out to God and surrender. This is where victory and healing are found. Please visit with us soon.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our AWANA program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. AWANA is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about AWANA, please call our office at 772-489-9696.
Hi, this is Pastor Sam. If I were to ask each of you where you'll be 1 minute after you breathe your last breath, most of us would respond, I'll be in heaven. Good. Where's that? What's it like there? What will you be doing? What if we could take all the scripture in the Bible that mentions heaven and organize them to be able to gaze right inside of God's home, be able to see exactly where your saintly relatives are, exactly where you will be, what you'll be doing for all of eternity? What will it really be like when our five senses are no longer bound under the curse of sin? What will our glorified eyes be able to see? What will your sense of smell and hearing and taste and touch be like when the lid of sin's curse is lifted off? What will your intellect be like when all of sin's effects are removed? What will your mansion in the New Jerusalem look like as described in the book of Revelation? Will you have to stay there, or will you be able to move throughout the universe with a thought of your mind as Jesus seemed able to do after his resurrection? To get a copy of my book, Heaven, or any of my other books, visit samchess.com. for direct links to Amazon.
Safety for your home and family. Now that's important to you. And Gator Security with its 5-year warranty can help. With security, video surveillance, and access control, Gator Security is available at www.gatorsecurity.com or 800-676-1580. Gator Security with its 5-year warranty is a proud corporate sponsor of WCNO. GatorSecurity.com.
Godfrey Electric Incorporated is a fourth-generation, full-service electrical contractor serving Martin, St. Lucie, Palm Beach, and Broward counties. Godfrey Electric Incorporated specializes in industrial, commercial, and residential electrical service work. Godfrey Electric Incorporated is an underwriter of the WCNO ministry and is available on the web at www.godfreyelectric.com or by phone at 561-833-3753.